And I'm going to begin to read at verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable to God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Amen.
It's all right, good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this passage. And as we seek to dig deep into it this morning, we pray that you might speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and we pray, Lord, that our lives may change as you would want them to, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're thinking about that passage. It's 1 Peter 2, 11 to 25. Do have that open. Can I just say, the other Saturday evening, Anna, my wife and I, made an unfortunate mistake. And it was this: we turned on the television just a bit too early for the BBC News, and we found ourselves in Casualty. Now, I'm not normally allowed to watch Casualty, okay, because Anna's a doctor, and she has worked in A&E in the past, and she can't stand Casualty, the programme, because it's so unrealistic. And then she really mucks it up as well, because, for instance, she will give the direct diagnosis before they get there on the programme, and then she'll predict what's going to happen. So, for instance, a number of times she'd say, he's going to arrest. I'll give him about 20 seconds, and then you start the countdown, 19, 18, 17, then it goes flat line, call the crash team, stand clear, and all this sort of stuff. And that's what happens. Anyway, we did watch Casualty for 7 or 8 minutes the other Saturday, and it was awful. I mean, it was awful because scene after scene was showing a world that has gone just horribly wrong. People were involved in just wrecked relationships. There was a gay nightclub. There were unnecessary injuries. There was deliberate seeking to kill people and so on. It was just horrible. And that was just at the end of that particular episode. And then a couple of days later, the same thing happened. But this time it was Emmerdale.
Now, I have to say, I've never actually watched a complete episode of any soap opera. And so I thought Emmerdale was rather like Archers on the telly. And I was shocked. It just wasn't. It was awful. Again, scene after scene for about 5 minutes of the world going horribly wrong. And I just sat there thinking, I'm just a fish out of water here. It's horrible. What a world. I can't wait for heaven. I really clearly had that, oh, Lord, please, may it not be long. But the worst thing, I think, is this. It's not just that it's a runaway world. What we were seeing there was it was an inverted world. It's an upside-down world. I mean, these days, if a Christian ever got on Question Time and they stood up for orthodox Christian beliefs, I think they'd just be shouted down. But worse than that, would be called not just intolerant and not just wrong, but immoral. A fallen world has taken the moral high ground. Now that is a bizarre situation, isn't it, that we find ourselves in. Godly people standing up for Christian godly morals, well, we're now the bad ones. And the fallen, corrupt behaviour that we see all around us is seen as not only acceptable, but positively good. And Christian morals are increasingly seen as, well, we might say, sinful by our world around us. And those whose behaviour is sinful are being labelled as the righteous ones. What a world. And when that kind of thing starts happening, depending on your understanding of the unforgivable sin, you might be thinking this sounds uncomfortably familiar. And at what point does God draw the line? What's happening to our world? And how on earth do we live godly lives in a pagan society? Well, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2:11 to 25. We might be tempted to withdraw from society. We might be tempted to become a monk, or just 20, 25, 30 years ago, people were saying, well, it's a good thing to do for Christians to go to church and to send your children to a Christian school. You work for a Christian company, you buy a car from a Christian dealer, your boiler goes wrong, so you get a Christian plumber, and all your friends are Christians, and to be honest, how do you know anyone who isn't? Well, is that the way to live in a pagan society? Well, look at verses 11 and 12, because they're giving us here an outline of where we're going. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So he says there in verse 12, among the pagans. We're not meant to be withdrawing, we're meant to be among them. We're meant to be in our society as a witness, as an example, and so on there, as we'll see in our passage here. But how? What are the principles? What's the motivation? What examples have we got? Well, you may have been to the day that Angus Maclay did on 1 Peter? So I've shamelessly nicked his outline, okay? And his principles, which are those ones that were on the screen. There we go. So we're thinking about how to live godly lives in a pagan society. And two things, avoid sin and do good. Those are the two things that we're looking at here. And then within those, we're going to see how we do that, first of all, in the world, and then second, in the workplace. But the two fundamental principles we see here in verses 11 and 12 are these. How to live godly lives in the pagan society. Actually, to be honest with you, I have never nicked a talk title from the NIV headings. But this is one. I mean, the first time ever, but here we are, okay? So living godly lives in the pagan society. And this passage is saying, well, this is the outline. Avoid sin, do good. Avoid sin and do good. Now, and there are plenty of times when those things overlap, a bit like a Venn diagram. For instance, so if you're going out for a drink with work colleagues, Friday after work, every week, and you almost always buy the first round, because you want to be good, you want to be generous, you want to be act as a Christian in those circumstances, but also you want to avoid sin by being selfish and just waiting for someone else to go first. So those two key principles, they will be overlapping a bit, but we want to avoid sin and do good. And then we'll apply those principles. First, well, you can sit in verses 13 to 17, in the world or the state authorities, those who have authority over us. And then, it's talking about slaves. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail. But I think the wisest direct application for us will be thinking about our workplace. And then he goes on and applies it in chapter 3 to marriage, but we won't be getting that far today. And you may have seen that in both those areas of application, from 13 to 17 and then 18 onwards, and then from chapter 3, verse 1, the word submit comes in there early on. So, for instance, in 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. 18, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves in chapter 3. That's how we're going to go about avoiding sin and doing good. So let's have a look at that first one and about avoiding sin. Verse 11 here. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires. Dear friends, which is a little bit weak. J.B. Phillips has probably got a bit better when he said, or wrote, I beg you as those whom I love. And it's a reminder here that they are, as we read this, that he's writing to a group of Christians, scattered, or perhaps we should say splattered, across the ancient Middle East, because it was a hard time being Christians then. And in verse 12, it's a hostile world. So you see they're talking about, they accuse you of doing wrong. Verse 15 talks about the ignorant talk of foolish people. And talking of Jesus in verse 23, and as Jesus, so us, hold their insults at him. And we should expect that too. Roman historian Tacitus remarks that Christians were loathed because of their abominations. And Centurius was approving of Nero's persecution of Christians. And this was when 1 Peter was written. Peter, we think, died under Nero. And Suetonius wrote this, and he talked of Christians. He wrote of a class of people animated by a novel and mischievous superstition. You can just imagine him looking down his nose at these Christians as he said it. And Peter writes them in verse 11, he says, guys, you are foreigners and exiles. So don't be surprised if you're treated like that. And for us, don't be surprised if that happens. We and our people, we are like a fish out of water. Don't be surprised if it feels like that. And actually, you know, the word foreigners is parochia, as in parish, parochial. We have a different place. And the temptation for the church to settle down and be comfortable, yeah, is there. But let's remember, we belong to a different parish or a different place. We are the people who need to be reminded that is where the world in which we live, but we belong to a different place. And we have the responsibility to be regularly reminding our people that actually for all of us in our church families, we have a different place, different parish, literally. Or to paraphrase one of the commentators, in our fallen world, Rome in Peter's day, New York or London in ours, or Haywards Heath, Brighton, Chichester, Crawley, Eastbourne, Hastings, the corruption of bodily desires for food, drink, and sex sweeps over us like a flooding sewer. And that's our world. And that's our temptations. And he says here, the first principle is to abstain, avoid sin. Keep away from it. Now, you may know that one of the things we do is every year or so, I take a bunch of guys up to the Lake District, and it usually rains in the Lake District, and so it's helpful to have a waterproof. And if you do this up and so on, I'm thankful to have this good waterproof that keeps the rain out. It's great. And you can see when it rains, the water just goes off the surface. And so you see it's not getting wet. But a couple of years back, Anna and I were doing the Coast to Coast, and it was absolutely tipping it down for about 4 hours, and it was really in the faces. We got soaked underneath. Why? Because when you put the hood up, it still came down the face and down the neck. So there was still a way of the water getting in. So nowadays, if you're going out in heavy rain, I put this on as well. Probably muck up the microphone. But I put this down the neck to keep the rain out. Now, as Christians, we're wanting to live our lives abstaining, avoiding sin, keeping the sin out, keeping the water out. And it seems to me from time to time, we really ought to be looking to see which ways the devil can get in. And if it's down your neck, lock it out. Now, there are sort of new temptations come our way and things like that. I've now got, oh, this is good. Oh, that's okay. So new temptations come our way and so on. But we need to be living godly lives. We need to be living lives where it doesn't get in, where we manage to keep it out with the Lord's help, with the help of his people and so on. So, for instance, this is an old illustration. Be helpful, actually, if we could keep this up, Hugo. That'd be all right. There we are. There's Jason Robinson. Now, one of you said when I pointed out I was going to talk about Jason Robinson briefly, oh, it's an old talk, is it? No, it's not. But it is an old illustration. And I just wanted to be reminded after what happened this year that we did win the World Cup in 2003. That's Jason Robinson scoring a try. He's Christian. That's in the World Cup final in 2003. He's Christian. And you know what he did in order to avoid sin? He would always want to sit at the front of the team bus and not at the back, because he didn't want to join in with the drinking and the swearing and the songs and all the rest of it. And I think that's a good example. Thank God for Jason Robinson. For us, though, what do we need to abstain from? What do we need to avoid? Where do you go too far? Where's the water getting in? Where is it running down your neck? You're actually getting wet. And for me, what is it for us? Where do we need to withdraw? Where do we need to step back? These are our sinful desires. And the devil's cunning, isn't he? So, for instance, I thought I was doing reasonably well in one particular area of temptation, say, about a month ago, and I was amazed that the devil, just like a kind of bang, he didn't just brought up an old thing, which I thought, you know, had gone away altogether. It was just like a, you know, he was coming in with an axe to try and get me down. So I then had to work on that one. And we need to be careful, don't we? And we need to be alert, and we need to know where the leaks are. And we need to pray for God's help and help one another. There's a war on. And we've all got gaps. And there are always places where the downpours, where it can get in. You know what yours are. And I know what mine are. And we need to abstain, we need to avoid them today, tomorrow, next week, and so on. And we need to help one another do that. And we need to help our people do that. Lord, please help us to avoid sin, to abstain from these sinful desires that wage war against our souls. So avoid sin. And we do it in the world. Look at verses 13 to 16. Now this is talking about the authorities. I don't want to spend a huge amount of time here, but we should understand the state and its laws are good for us and help us to avoid sin and gives us the opportunity to do good. So a couple of weeks back, you know where BH is? We've got 20-mile-an-hour speed limits around the church, and just up at the Texaco garage, you kind of come down the hill, and BH is there as you come down the road. And a few weeks back, I followed Claire Gage, that's Tim's wife. Well, she was driving, I was in the car behind, okay? And I was really pleased to see that Claire drove down the road at 20 miles an hour all the way, and then carried on along. Now, I have to tell you, I've never, ever seen anyone keep the 20-mile-an-hour speed limit. I thought, thank God for Claire and for doing what we should do. That was great. And but the authorities, they've got the 20-mile-an-hour limit, they've got the signs helping us to avoid sin and to do good as we submit to their authority. Let's go back to Peter's time. The emperor, look at verse 13, Nero, allegedly used Christians as candles for his dinner parties. The Jews of Peter's day were expecting a revolution. They were wanting a revolution. They hated Nero. They wanted him out. And it's staggering when Peter says in verse 13 here, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor Now, there's possibly a bit of a dig in verse 17, because the emperors thought that they were divine. And in verse 17, you can see, you've got this business: show proper respect for everyone, love the family of God, the family of believers, and then there's this distinction between God and the emperor. Fear God, honour the emperor. So there's possibly a bit of a dig there about how Christians should respect the emperor there. But for us, keep the law. Oh, of course, that's speed limits and yellow lines and all the rest of it. But also charity law. Are you being legal in the way your church is run? You respecting the authorities of the denomination within the CV? Or I know the FIEC, I know there are rules and regulations within the FIEC as well. Are you running your church properly? Because we need to do that, don't we? It's very simple. We need to do what's required of us. But not all church leaders do, I'm afraid. If we're going to live godly lives in a pagan society, we need to be above reproach in everything that's required of us by the law of the land and by those who are in authority over us. More than that, there are some legal activities which aren't Christian. So you look at verse 16, for instance, live as God's slaves. So we want to avoid sin. So, for instance, we won't be gambling. We don't want to speculate on property. We don't want to have an extravagant lifestyle, and we want to encourage our people to do the same. So in the world, but also, oh, that's Chrysostom, I was going to tell you about him, but we'll move on. And then, so in the world and in the workplace. Now, it's normally accepted, isn't it, that when you look at verses 18 to 25 here, and talking about slaves, that the modern day parallel is to the workplace. But a word about household slaves in those days. Slaves in those days might be better translated domestics. They had no rights in the Roman Empire. They could be tortured or put to death by any offence or no offence whatsoever by their master. Death was usually by crucifixion. In a court, the slave's testimony would only be admitted as evidence if it had been given under torture. His marriage had no legal force. His children belonged to his master. And when he was old or sick or no longer useful, he could just easily be put outside and left to die of exposure or starvation. Having said all that, many household slaves actually were, people got on very well with their masters. There was a good relationship and so on. But not all of them. Some of the masters were harsh. Look at verse 18. He says, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That's the word from which we get scoliosis, bent, as in a bent spine. That's where we get the word crooked from. That's where we get crook from. Now, domestics were designated things by the Romans and bodies by the Greeks. They were a nothing. But say if you're a Christian slave, what do you do? Well, Peter says here, submit. Submit yourself, be obedient, avoid sin, whatever your master is like, even if they are hideous. So our first reaction must be therefore to avoid sin, to submit. If you're an Anglican, that means to our bishops. There are limits, I know that. But don't be stroppy for the sake of being stroppy. And in the free church, I've no idea. No, I don't. I think I probably do, but you know how you can apply that. But that's our first thought, isn't it? I want to avoid sin here. And I want to encourage my guys at work or in their relationship with, say, the school head or whatever to do the same. I was very impressed with James Jones, former Bishop of Liverpool. Well, actually, to be honest, I wasn't awfully impressed when he became Bishop of Liverpool, but I know that before, when he was working in a local church, from time to time, he used to go into work with some of his people. So he'd just go into work with them and spend a couple of hours seeing what it was like. I've done that very occasionally. I wish I'd done it more, because it just helps to know what it's like. Could you get into work with any of your people Maybe more difficult today in some places and so on, but it would be possible in some. Is that the sort of thing we might be able to do to help our guys? Well, we need to move on. Avoid sin in your life. You may want to talk to someone. You might want to pray with someone. You might want to take the opportunity of today, just a bit of space on your own, asking the Lord's help. We want to avoid sin, don't we? Desperately. And the other thing, well, I'll go a little bit faster, is do good. And that keeps on cropping up, doesn't it? So verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence ignorant talk of foolish people. Look at verse 20, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. So it's not just what we don't do, but it's also what we do. And they're really not two separate things, are they? Avoiding sin and doing good, you know, they do overlap, or if you could think of them as two sides of the same coin. And also, if you look in the original, apparently in verse 12 there, verses 11 and 12, it's not a new sentence when you begin in verse 12. They're very much linked up together. So, do we? Do we actively do good? Please don't hide behind, well, I prepared my sermon, I was so really busy this week and so on. We've got to do better than that. And I think for a start, it means we've got to engage with people and spend time with people and get to know people and help people, encourage our churches to do the same. For instance, yesterday, we'd had our staff prayers and I was just leaving thinking, I've got an awful lot to do today and I'm speaking at the SGP tomorrow. And as I walked through the church building, we have a young mums group and older ladies come in to, and help out. And as I walked out, there was a lady called June, who was sitting at the back of church in tears. You don't walk by, do you? There's a large part of me that I thought, oh no. And I spent about half an hour with her, having a chat, had a pray together, and then I passed her to one of the other team, who was absolutely brilliant, much better than me, in care and love and so on. But just a bit of, you know. I thought, well, just for the moment, I can't stay here for 3 or 4 hours, but I want to help her. I want to be nice. I want to love her. I want to support her. I'll give her a buzz later on and see how she's doing. But we want to do good, don't we? And the thing is, churches become like their pastors, don't they? We can't be standing up in the pulpit telling our people to be doing good and be getting alongside people and so on if we don't do it ourselves. So a gentle encouragement to do that. And do good first in the world. Have a look at verse 15 there. Shine in this society. Of course, yeah, we'll submit to the state's laws. We'll make sure our churches are run properly and so on. We'll be good citizens. We won't destroy politicians with words. We will want to talk about... we want to do things like writing to our MPs when they've done good things, rather than just writing to complain and so on. We want to support and build people up and so on. But also in the workplace. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 and 24. We'll do good at work. We'll look for opportunities to do good for others, positively good things. Maybe we'll meet with other Christians and work out how we can do good or encourage people to meet with other Christians in their workplace. One of the things I do just once a year, I've involved in something called a Bishop's Advisory Panel, or a BAP, and I'm an advisor, which means we go away with a bunch of people who are wanting to be ordained, and we have a very rigorous assessment of those folks. And the last one, sometime last year, there was a guy called Tim Fairbairn who came. He was in his 30s. I actually knew Tim because his dad used to be the vicar of the parish next door to ours when we were in Lowestoft, and I knew Tim when he was about this high. Now he's about this high, and he's an engineer working in the city, and I was absolutely thrilled when I read his occupational references. So it's a big top engineering firm in London. And they described what I thought was a brilliant example of someone who is doing good in the workplace. So he did his job well, but also above and beyond that, for instance, he would help other people. So if someone was struggling, he would often be someone they'd go to, but he would volunteer help. He would be one who would care for people and knew about people on his team and other people in the office, knowing what they were up to and what was going on at home and the struggles they were having and your mum's unwell and your sister's dying of cancer and this sort of stuff. And Tim was there helping people and being loving people and doing good in his workplace. And I thank God for Tim. And he's got through the bat. He's going off to get ordained. And I'm sure he will do that within his church and continue to do that. I thought, what a good example. And I was greatly encouraged to read. How can you be encouraged by reading a reference? But I certainly was in that instance. So in the workplace. One of our church members, for instance, has started a carol service in his office, in the foyer of his office at Gatwick. People enjoy going. There's mulled wine and there's mince pies. He can't stop, even if he wanted to. And now people from other offices are coming there just because he stuck his neck out and said, I want to do good. Why don't we try a carol service? And he's given it a go. And it's really, really encouraging, in the workplace. So, Christian things. But Christian things are not always that popular, are they? And if you're a slave in the first Mediterranean, first century Mediterranean, there's plenty of verse 19 going on. Unjust suffering. If you've done wrong and you're punished, that's one thing. But how about verse 20? Doing good, but suffering for doing good. And sometimes that will happen in a pagan world. So beginning of verse 19, for instance, it talks about it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. Literally, it is, for this is grace. If someone bears up under unjust suffering. For this is grace. This is God at work enabling us to do that, bearing the unjust suffering, because we're conscious of God's presence and God's will. But it's not just something we put up with. It is also our calling, if you look in verse 21. And I think it's right to say, not just their calling then, but is our calling today as well. Because suffering is part of Christ's calling, and it's part of our calling to live godly lives in a pagan society. And sometimes the reactions will be unjust, unfair, and wrong. And it will probably get worse, won't it, to be honest? Probably get worse. The coming years in our world, it seems to me, we're going more pagan. Look at the trajectory. Where are we going? We are suffering just because we've avoided sin, and we've done good, and we've done our best to do that. But coming from a world, from a workplace, as we seek to live for Jesus. But verse 19 tells us that this is grace. To keep going. This is God working in our lives that will stand up and will keep going. And how do we keep going? Well, this next bit's absolutely stunning. How do we keep going? Well, we remember Jesus, the one who avoided sin and did good. In fact, the cross is a supremely good deed. Isn't it? Someone wrote about verse 23. Here in the phrase committed himself, trusted himself in our Bibles, it is used to describe our Lord's own surrender of himself to bear the penalty of sin, not his own sin, but ours, and not at the hands of men, but the hands of God, the righteous judge. Now, you will have noticed that verses 22 to 24 either quote Isaiah 53 or implies it. You read this, you're meant to think Isaiah 53. Christ, who avoided sin and did good. And what happened? Well, can you stay in 1 Peter chapter 2? Keep your eyes on verses 22 to 24. And I'm going to read Isaiah 53 and verses 5 to 12. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, or that we might avoid sin and do good, that we might live godly lives in the pagan society. In Jesus, we have the example. We have the road to walk. We have the calling. We have the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who will walk with us and strengthen us and help us and commend us as we avoid sin and do good, and as we seek to live godly lives in a pagan society. And the results? Some are converted. Some are silenced. And you are commended. Just very, very briefly. Some are converted. See in verse 12, well, he's writing to people who are converted. And in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Willing, delighted, glorifying God, done by converted people. Some are converted. Some are silenced. Look at verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Some will be silenced, not all, but some. And in verses 19 and 20, you are commended. Even if your boss remains an unimpressed pagan, be encouraged. God will be impressed. God notices, and he is our Lord, living godly lives in the pagan society, just like Jesus on the cross. Avoid sin and do good. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we are not perfect. We make a mess of things so often. And yet, Lord, in our Lord Jesus, we have a terrific example, an encouragement, a calling to avoid sin and to do good. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to do that for Jesus' sake.